Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of heavens and earth, we come into your presence with bowed heads. If it wasn't for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you freely gave as a sacrifice for our sins, we could not stand in your presence. You are a holy and just God. Your magnificence is so bright and shining, if not for Christ, would be struck down in your presence, unable to come before you. But we can come before you and we can confess, and we confess that we have not loved you, nor our brothers and sisters in Christ, nor the lost of this world. We have been self-absorbed, only caring for ourselves. As we corporately confess our sins before you, hear us as we privately and personally confess our sins before you this morning. We rejoice that our God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim this promise this morning. We recognize that you are a merciful God, that you love us. You have freely given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who atones for our sins. You have given us the Holy Spirit, who converts our hearts of stone into hearts that are receptive to your righteousness. We know that your mercy is everlasting, for your Spirit has revealed the glory of the Lord, the truth of God, and the promise of the resurrection. Lord, teach us this morning that we can have supreme confidence that is grounded in the divine realities of your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 6, 1 through 9. And then we'll be turning to John chapter 2. Exodus 6, 1 through 9. Then the Lord God said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now turn with me to John chapter 2. We'll start with verse 13, read through verse 25. John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said, and they believed, the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, if you will, turn with me to the back of the bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 77, verses 11 through 20. Psalm 77, 11 through 20. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeem your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighting up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. These are the words of the Lord.
I feel like I've got a whole mess of stuff up here. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you speak to us your word. We're grateful that your word is sure, that we can trust you in all that you say. We're grateful that your word delivers to us who you are, all of your character and your goodness. It proves to us the mighty deeds that you have done, and it assures us of what you will do with us. Lord, we're grateful that you speak to us now, and we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to respond to it with faith, not having hard hearts like Pharaoh did. And we pray this for your glory and honor. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you know that we've looked at the Gospel of John a few times when I've been up here, and the Gospel of John is all about John proclaiming his gospel to his audience that Jesus is bringing something new. That in Jesus, the old world is dying and a new world is being raised up. And he does this through a number of signs, seven of them, which climactically points to Jesus' death and resurrection. Where in Jesus' death and resurrection, the old world is crumbling. Satan has been crushed. His head has been crushed. And in Jesus' resurrection, a whole new creation has begun. And in Jesus' resurrection, not just is he resurrected, but in a way, the church has been brought into its existence. His blood poured out of his side is like Eve coming out of the side of Adam. And so Jesus, not leaving his church by himself, pours forth his spirit into the hearts of the church, giving the church a new heart, Jesus himself made flesh, and now also the Spirit of God in our heart to secure us for the day of judgment. Well, this good news that we've been made new through Jesus, through his work on the cross, and in his resurrection and ascension and pouring out of the Spirit, in the Gospel of John, it alludes to the Exodus, over and over and over again. John is presenting Jesus as a whole new Exodus, a whole new world in which the old world is crumbling and dying, and God's people are being brought from bondage of slavery to sin and being brought out of the house of sin and being brought into a new house. John gives us pictures of this. He says that Jesus became, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. God's house now resided in flesh, walking with us. And that alludes back to Exodus chapter 40, when God comes down in the actual tabernacle. And it reminds us of the temple too, when God fills his tabernacle. But now it's not just God filling a building. Now it's God amongst people. God made flesh. And that Word made flesh has now poured forth his breath into us, where now we have been transformed into the house of God, having been united to Jesus. John the Baptist looks forward to what Jesus is going to do, and John, the gospel writer, says that John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, unpacking that in the context of defining something new, of transforming from old to new, really spans all of the Old Testament, but it has allusions back to the Old Testament in Exodus, specifically the Passover. Now, the Passover lamb was, of course, the lamb that was slaughtered. The blood was put over the door and the lintels of the house so that Israel, covered by the blood, would be saved and redeemed through the Passover. It was a picture of Pharaoh and all of the gods of Egypt being conquered, as we'll see today. But John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Passover lamb, we're given no indication that it takes away the sin of the world or takes away the sin of Israel. Of course, there's allusions all around to sacrifices and substitutes, but there's something more going on. For Jesus to be the one who takes away the sin, he's taking away the sin of an exilic people, a people that's already in Egypt, already in a Babylon, already away from God. And as we saw last week in Exodus, or talked about it, in Joshua 24, verse 14, we see that the people of Israel in the time of Exodus, well, the reason why they were in Egypt, or the reason why they stayed in Egypt enslaved, was because they worshipped idols. When Israel later in their history went and was exiled into Babylon, the reason why is because they had a heart for idols instead of a heart for Yahweh. And so for this exiled people, spiritually exiled people, to be brought back into something new, two things had to happen. One, the lamb that represented the conquering of the mighty gods of this world, the mighty idols, needed to be slain. The proof that God, Yahweh himself, was above all gods. And then the second thing that happened, or needed to happen, was that the people's sin needed to be forgiven. For them to come back into the promised land, they had to be cleansed of their sin, because they were coming back into a new garden with a new sanctuary with God's presence with them. And God can only dwell with holy people. So they had to have their sins forgiven, and then they had to have their enemies conquered. John presents Jesus as doing just that. He crushes the head of the serpent, and in his blood we are forgiven. So that now we can come from this old world into this new world, into this new passage where God resides, where we can have fellowship with him, our sins having been forgiven, and our enemies crushed. Well, today I'd like for us to look at some more of those themes in Exodus, specifically in how God shows us that he's bringing a destruction, a decreation upon Egypt, and conquering Pharaoh. Well, when God brings us and sets us free from our enslavement, he doesn't just set us free and just leave us nowhere. No, he sets us free to go and worship him, to go into the promise that he gives to us. So if you would please turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We'll cover some of these themes, but I want us to look at the lead up to the 10 plagues, And then I want to touch on some highlights, some themes that are found within the 10 plagues, not going down into exhaustive detail because time would fail us. But if we look at Exodus chapter 4, God presents to Moses some signs that are going to happen. Verse 1, "Then Moses answered and said, 'What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' He stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So just like the Gospel of John presents signs that point to Jesus and are a picture to all around Jesus of what he's about to do, now God is bringing about signs to Moses, and specifically to the elders of the people of Israel. Because when Moses goes and tells them about what's going on and that God has now spoken to him, the people are initially going to be a little reluctant to listen to Moses. After all, Moses was the prince of Egypt. I mean, he rose up in the house of Pharaoh, and he was given rule, and he didn't grow up enslaved like his brothers of the Hebrews. So they're reluctant, they're pushing back on him, and they're rejecting him. So Moses says, "Lord, what do I do? How do I prove to them what's going to happen?" So the Lord says, "Here, take your staff." Now the staff is an instrument of usefulness to a person. A shepherd has a staff. A king is like a shepherd. They have a staff. They're wielding that for their own use. It's a rod which God in Isaiah uses, and he sometimes says that nations are his rod. In Isaiah chapter 10, it says that Assyria is the rod in the hand of Yahweh. So this rod, this useful instrument, is now in the hand of Moses. And God says, "Throw it down on the ground." And he does, and it becomes a serpent, like a snake. Now that, obviously, would allude back to the garden. Something dangerous is happening. Why is this rod, why is this useful instrument to Moses now turning into a snake? And then God says, "Grab it by the tail." And he did, and it turned back into a rod. We need to remember that this is a sign. A sign means something. It signals, it signifies a greater something to others. The elders should have looked at this sign and said, okay, what does this mean? What does it mean to Israel? What does it mean to them? Well, here is what I believe it means. The rod is Egypt. Egypt, in the hand of Joseph, was a useful nation. Joseph was faithful. Joseph proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Pharaoh heard that. He said, "Yes, Joseph, go and do all that Yahweh tells you to do. You've heard the voice of Yahweh. Let's go do that." And because of that, because of Pharaoh's listening to Joseph, the nation of Egypt was blessed. The nation of Egypt was blessed. The nation of Israel was blessed in Egypt. But then once the children of Israel began worshiping the idols of the Egyptians, Pharaoh and Egypt then became a snare to them. They became a temptation. They became an evil. They became like the serpent coming into the wilderness, tempting them to listen not to the voice of Yahweh, but to the voice of the serpent. So that useful tool that God put in the hand of his people has now become a serpent. And so God says, "Moses, grab that serpent by its tail." Well, I don't know anything about snakes. I hate them. All snakes, even those little tiny ones that you find in your lawn, should have their heads crushed. But if I'm going to grab a snake, I'm not going to grab it by the tail. That's dangerous. They bite, and they're all poisonous. what you do is, if you're going to grab it, you grab it by the head, right behind the head, so that if it does want to bite you, it doesn't bite. That's not how God told Moses to grab it. He said, grab it by the tail. For Moses to do that would take great faith. Remember, we said faith is trusting in the testimony of God, that what God says, we believe. So Moses did. It took great faith for him to grab that by the tail. And then once he grabbed it by the tail, it then became a rod again. It became a useful instrument. So this is a sign to the elders of the Hebrews that they too, by faith, listening to the word of God, trusting in his testimony, can grab that serpent, Egypt, Pharaoh, and turn it again into a useful instrument. A second sign was given in verses 6 and 7. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So Moses put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So here, leprosy, we typically think of, I think of Ben-Hur and you leprous and people's arms are falling off. That's not quite what biblical leprosy was. It was a skin, it really is something is stricken your skin. It's like perhaps think eczema or something, but it's really a stroke from God. Something is on your skin and or something is on your house. If you go to Leviticus 13 and 14, you'll see that there's, hundred different verses talking about leprosy. But what happened is Moses put his hand into his bosom, and when he pulled it out, it was white and leprous. Well, leprosy proceeds from within. When a priest was inspecting for leprosy, he had to go and inspect it. If it was just something on the flesh, that was okay. You weren't unclean. But if it proceeded from within, if it sprouted up from the inside of a person, then that was leprosy. That was uncleanness. So leprosy, first, it comes from within. It comes from the heart. So when Moses puts his hand over his heart and brings it out, it's a sign that from the heart of the people of Israel is proceeding this uncleanness, this leprous, this corruption, this strickenness. Leprosy, if one has leprosy, they are excluded from the fellowship of God. They can't come into the tabernacle and offer up sacrifices. They're excluded from the camp. They're put away. So when Moses puts his hand and he sees that it's leprous, it's a picture of God's judgment upon Israel, that they are stricken because of what's in their heart. Again, they have been worshiping the idols, the gods of the Egyptians. But God tells Moses to put his hand back in, pull it out, and then it's cleansed. The corruption has been taken away. And the implication is the heart has been transformed to a new heart. In verses 8 and 9, the last, the third sign. And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witnesses of the first sign, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you will take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Well, first notice that he says that, they should take heed for the first sign and the second sign. After all, having your heart cleansed and being having that corruption, that stroke from God taken away from you, is about faith. And they can then go conquer the political reality of being enslaved to Egypt if they trust in God. If they have faith, again, not in the idols of Egypt, not in the gods of the Egyptians, but in the true God of their fathers, Yahweh. But God says, if they don't even believe these two signs, if they don't listen to it, take some water from the Nile, put it on the ground, and it becomes blood on the dry ground. Now, you'll recall that in 80 years prior to this, Pharaoh would throw all of the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, into the Nile River, so that the Nile River became a river of blood. The Nile River was one of the great gods of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh was throwing the sons of Israel, the Hebrews of Yahweh, into this and saying, our God is more powerful than your God. And the blood of countless were thrown into that. So Moses scoops up the water, puts it on dry ground, and it becomes blood. If we think back to Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, and that blood of Abel poured forth on the ground, it cried out to God for vengeance, for justice. It cried out for an avenger to come. Blood on the earth cries out for the avenger of blood. And what's going to happen in the course of the 10 plagues is that by the end, at the beginning, you get the Nile turned into blood, calling out the avenger to come over the house of Egypt. And by the end, you see the sons of the Egyptians, the firstborn, completely destroyed, which means the future of Egypt is completely destroyed, which means that the avenger has come over, passed over the nation of Egypt. They've heard, the avenger of blood has heard the cry of the blood of the sons of the Hebrews. If we move forward to Exodus chapter 7, one interesting theme before we get into the 10 plagues is the interplay between Moses and Aaron, and on the Egyptian side, you have the magicians and Pharaoh. If you look at verse 8, now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Literally here, it's a different word. It means dragon or like a crocodile, different than Moses throwing down his rod earlier. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they did also. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Two key themes here come up. One is that God is going to humble the gods of the Egyptians. He's going to humble Pharaoh, and he's going to humble those servants of Pharaoh, the magicians or sorcerers, your translation may say. The second theme here is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And we're going to see that repeated over and over and over and over again. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Despite the signs that were coming to him, his heart was hardened to the voice of Yahweh. Okay, I do have a number of slides here as we go through, as we look at the nine plagues. And I'm not going to apologize, but it does look a little small. I just want to go through the nine plagues, or the 10 plagues, but focus on the nine plagues quickly, and then offer a few overview type themes through that we can glean from. So the first plague is the Nile River turning to blood, and that pollutes the source of life for the Egyptians and calls forth the avenger of blood. And I'm not going to read all of the verses in each of these, but just highlight a few things. So Pharaoh is going down in the morning. He's going out of the water. God says to him, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will become foul. The Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. And then he says to Moses, saying to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there was blood throughout all the land, both in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And then, the irony, the humor of the scriptures is that, so God does this, Moses and Aaron, Moses strikes the Nile, Aaron strikes all the rest of the waters, they all turn to blood, the fish die, the stench of that is crazy, the vessels of stone and wood that the Egyptians would have washed their idols in is now polluted with this blood. And so all of the gods are in some way of Egypt are in some way defiled and polluted and corrupted. And the stench of all of this blood. And then the magicians come in and say, oh, we can do that. And they do the same thing. They don't reverse blood back into water. They take whatever is left there of water and make it into more blood. They compound the situation instead of secure it. The second plague is frogs defiling the land. In chapter 8, verse 2, God says, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole country or whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. And Moses, Lord said to Moses and say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And then the magicians did the same exact thing. Again, coming up out of the water, there's all these frogs getting in your house, in your bedroom, and all of the stuff that you cook with. It's this defilement and corruption of the whole house of Egypt, personal houses and the whole of their creation. The third plague is dust becoming thrown up and becoming gnats or lice afflicting man and beast. In chapter 8, verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout the land. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. Gnats plaguing everywhere. How annoying that must have been to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews. I mean, they were being afflicted with these first three too, as we'll see. The fourth is now swarms of insects arising from the water. Lord said to Moses in verse 20, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and all the ground which they dwell. But here, he says, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. So God now separates the first three plagues, both the houses of Egypt and the house of Israel are being afflicted and annoyed. But now starting in the fourth plague, God separates. He draws a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And the land of Goshen is spared from these plagues, these afflictions, these strokes from God. The fifth plague is the livestock being destroyed with pestilence. Chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that becomes to the sons of Israel. The sixth plague, soot is thrown up from the kilns. Incidentally, the kilns that the Hebrews were making bricks enslaved as as they were enslaved by Pharaoh, threw up soot from the kilns, and they became boils on people. In verse 8 of chapter 9, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as in all of the Egyptians, and they were cast out. Seventh plague is hail from above. In verse 18, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home. When the hail has come down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard of the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in a field. So here, hail coming down from heaven, rain from above coming down, peppering the people, destroying all of seasonal produce and land and the animals that are left out. But notice here that God provides a way out. God provides a warning. Look, I'm going to do this tomorrow. Bring your animals, bring your people, come into the house so that you're protected. The eighth plague is locusts from the east. In verse 3 of chapter 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. They will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all Egyptians, which neither you nor your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from this day that they came forth upon the earth until this day. Notice a theme here that there's the filling of the houses. This corruption is spreading throughout all of the people. It's expanding and expanding and expanding. The ninth plague is palpable darkness. In verse 21 of chapter 10, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land, even a darkness which may be felt. So he did so, and now this darkness. But yet, for the house of Israel, there was no darkness. And then the last plague is the Passover, the death of the firstborn, which comes over all of Egypt. And if you have the blood of the lamb over your doorpost, the avenger of blood will not get you. So quickly through that, I understand. If this is readable, there's some interesting cycles and themes going on in the nine signs that climactically get to the tenth one of Pharaoh. So the first thing, let's see, where are my notes? First thing to notice that there's three cycles of three plagues each, and they progressively hit each of the three aspects of the world. If you think of the world that God made as a three-decker house, which he says in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. Well, God then lays these plagues on the water, the earth, and the heavens above. And each three, like one, two, three is the first cycle. They hit in that order, the second cycle, and the third cycle, which is a picture of the fact that God is destroying the world of the Egyptians. And this is the way God is signing to them, signaling to them that the old world of Egypt and their gods is being destroyed. Secondly, notice that there's a forewarning to Pharaoh in the first and second plagues of each cycle, and then the third plague, it just comes. God shows mercy in some of these plagues. He gives a warning. They can repent. In fact, in chapter 12 of Exodus, when Israel is leaving the land, it says that they are leaving with a mixed multitude. Clearly, it's not just Hebrews that are coming out of the land of Egypt. There are some Egyptians who see the work and the mighty acts of God and have said, I don't want any more of these plagues coming upon me. Let me go be a Hebrew. They repented. Sorry about that. I'm trying to look at it on my phone. The third thing is that the distinction made between Israel and Egypt, we saw that. And then Aaron is prominent in the first three plagues in the first cycle, and then it becomes Moses. Aaron deals with the magicians. Now Moses and God deal with the gods of Egypt. Next, told you there was a lot of slides today. Next theme here is that when God is doing these afflictions upon Egypt, it is a battle of the gods. He is single-handedly defeating and humiliating the gods of the Egyptians. And you can see some of the gods here. There's some question, different commentaries say this or that. But what I want to do is I want to highlight the three main gods of the Egyptians. That was the Nile River, which is the first plague, the sun god, Ra, which is the ninth plague, and then the third god that was supremely important to the Egyptians was Pharaoh himself. So God takes care and humiliates the Nile god in the first sign. The sun god, he darkens in palpable darkness where you can feel how dark it is. And then in the 10th plague, God takes care of not just Pharaoh, but his son, so that there will be no more of the future of Egypt. He is completely humiliating the gods. The 5th plague, I put that off to the side. If one were so inclined to see a chiasm here, one could see a chiasm with the 5th plague within the 9 plagues, because the 5th plague is the plague that points us to the Passover. It's the affliction of all of the animals. All of the Egyptian livestock are now corrupted with this pestilence, but the livestock of the Hebrews are saved and delivered. That's important because when Israel leaves and is brought out into the wilderness to go worship God, a 3-day journey, they need their animals to go offer sacrifices, whereas now the humiliation of the gods of Egypt have no food or offering or worship to them. Another theme. As you look through the 9 plagues, you see that they progressively, in two senses, get worse. First, going from the Nile River and its annoying things like gnats and water turned to blood and the smell, to the very end, you have your own firstborn son dying. There's a progression there that gets worse and worse and worse. There's also a progression upward. So it starts from the waters beneath, and you can see how it progresses upward. Frogs coming from the pools into the land, then the gnats from the dust emerging from the land. The insects are on the land, but lower than the animals, and here the animals are on the land. And then the soot throws up above, and it's slightly above the land, thrown up and becoming boils. The hail comes from the clouds above. The locusts seem to come from the east sun. So here's the sun. The sun rises, and it seems like this mighty plague is coming. And then finally, the sun above is darkened. And again, it's a picture of the fact that God is destroying the whole world of the Egyptians. Okay. Lastly, a few other key themes that I want to touch on. First, who will Israel serve? A number of times, and we read it, let my people go that they may serve me. Now, Israel is enslaved to Pharaoh. They are enslaved. And they are at one point worshiping the idols of Pharaoh, the idols of the Egyptians. Now God says, let my people go, not so that they're free from all servitude, but no, they're to go serve God. They're now to become God's slaves. They're to be let go so that they can go out and be God's servants. Now, we have to think about this a little bit different picture. God doesn't want servants just like Pharaoh wanted servants to make bricks and make towers for them. No, God wants servants to go worship him and to take the beauty and the glory and the honor of God out into the nations, like Israel should have done in Egypt, did initially. So God is commanding Pharaoh legally to say, you need to let my people go because they are mine. I own them. They are my people. Not just are they my people. And in chapter 4, we actually see that they're not just servants and slaves. They are God's son. God has adopted this servant, this people enslaved. They are now his son that's going to serve him. Just like Adam was to serve in the garden. Adam was a son of God. Adam was supposed to serve God in the world as a prince. Now Israel comes out and their master is now Yahweh. Which means that freedom is not just freedom from something. It's freedom from something into something. From a relationship that's hostile and oppressive, and into a relationship that's a biblical a relationship of love and a relationship that honors and glorifies God. It's freedom to worship. Second thing to note here is the heart of Pharaoh being hardened. 9 times God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 3 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. 6 times Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or it says his heart is hardened. 2 times God hardens Pharaoh's official's heart. This is a picture of Moses throwing down the staff and it becoming a serpent, and then it becomes a staff again. Pharaoh was the serpent. Now it's becoming hard. It's becoming hard-hearted. All the while, Israel should have their heart cleansed and renewed. Now, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and that's a different lesson and discussion. But what's interesting to think is how God puts a new heart into Israel. Israel was rejecting the Lord and accepting the idols and gods of the Egyptians. God has now humiliated all of those gods, has conquered Pharaoh in the crossing of the Red Sea, but now he set them free from their enemy, but now he needs to give them a new heart. He gives them a new heart when he gives them the Ten Commandments. These are the heart of stone that Israel is given, that resides in the middle of the congregation as they walk through the wilderness. They are to look at those commandments, those words from God, and say, this is my heart. This is how my Father wants me to live. And they are given this new heart to abide by, to walk by, to live by. Yet we know they could never live by that old heart of stone. God had to come and make a new heart of flesh. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No longer do we have 2 tablets of stone in the middle of the congregation of the people of God leading us. Now we have Jesus, the Word made flesh, leading us. No longer are our hearts hardened to the Word of God, because he's removed those hearts of stone and he's given us God himself. He's given us a heart to respond to his Word. He's transformed us from something old into something completely new. The third thing, the complete corruption and judgment upon Pharaoh's house. That corruption, that strike from God, that stroke from God, that the affliction of the leprosy signified, spread throughout all of the house of Egypt and of Pharaoh. All of Egypt was now accursed. It was unclean. It was corrupt. And when that happens, God brings judgment upon the nation. And when God brings judgment upon Egypt, he sets his people free. When we think about the passage that Kurt read for us this morning in John chapter 2, when Jesus comes into the temple and he sees what's going on, he sees the corruption that's going on in God's house, and he overturns the money tables, and he says, this house is going to be destroyed. Why? Because it's corrupt. It's been defiled. And it's spread throughout all of the house of Israel, which now has become a house of Egypt. And so Jesus comes and he says, I am going to be to raise up a new temple, a temple in my own body. This comes right after we see John's first sign that he shows, that Jesus transforms water into wine. Similar to how God transforms the Nile River into blood. And we can see some association in the Bible of blood and wine. So Jesus comes. He's seeing that the corruption of the house of Israel, of this world, has spread. It needs cleansing. It needs a new heart. It needs a new temple. It needs to be delivered from the gods of this age, and it needs to be set free to serve and worship the true God himself. So brothers and sisters, it's a picture of the gospel. In the gospel of John and all of the gospels in Jesus' story, it's a picture of a new Exodus. We've had our great enemy conquered and humiliated, and we've been set free. We've been set free not just to wander around, but we've been set free to worship God, to be his, and to serve him, and to serve him alone. We've been brought out, and the good news is that we've been given a new heart. No longer do we have hearts of stone, and Lord forbid we have hard hearts like Pharaoh rejecting the word of God. We've been given the Spirit to guide us and to lead us. We've been given a heart of flesh in Jesus. We've been given a new Passover, where the blood of Jesus is the blood that has been put on the doorposts and the lintel, and we've walked through and we've been covered by the blood, and we've been born from above, coming out into a new world. And when we look back, we should see that the old world is crumbling. It's being judged and destroyed. A new world is sprouting up. The kingdom is growing. God is bringing about and making all things new. He's doing what he said he was going to do. He's tearing down the old and he's making something new. And this something new will not be torn down again. This something new will be an everlasting kingdom. Because Jesus has died, has been buried, rose again, and has ascended into heaven, and sits enthroned right now forever and ever. So when we look at this, we remember the gospel. We remember that we've been set free from something old, that we've had the enemy conquered, and we've had our sins forgiven. And because of those two things, we can come into the presence of the Almighty God and worship him and serve him. And as we come to the table, we come to remember. We come to call God to remember that he has not, that he is faithful to his words, that he will not destroy his people again, that he will not judge us because we have the blood of Christ over us, that he has given us a new heart, and he, week by week, builds us up to follow him and to serve him. He doesn't leave us alone. He's given us a Spirit. And he's given us this table to feast at, to hear his word at, so that we as his people might serve him. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you indeed are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. that in your act of obedience to the Father at the cross, you crushed the head of the serpent. That your blood is what brings us into forgiveness, into a new creation. That in your blood, we can see clearly who you are, and we can see who our Father is. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you have set us free from the enslavement to sin. You've set us free from the darkness of this world and brought us into a marvelous light. Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you have conquered and you have humiliated all of the gods of this world, and you have given us hearts to no longer look after idols and worship idols, but to look to you and to you alone. Lord, we do pray that you would make our hearts soft so that we could see you in all things, that we would not fall away or wander away into the ruins of this world, but that we would follow into the kingdom, following you, our great King. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that you have brought us into a new creation, that you are making us new, and you've given us new life and new heart. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people that serves you gladly, joyfully, for your honor and for your glory. We pray this all in your name. Amen.